Just before we start, good to see each and every one here this morning. We have Jane able to be with us. We're so glad for that. Not always able, but able today, and so that's wonderful. We have Patricia Hill that is with us, has traveled all the way from Colorado with the hopes of possibly moving back here. We pray that that is something that will come about. And if she was trying to keep it a secret, she's done a pitiful job of that, so it's not a secret, and I went ahead and just blurted it out anyway. Also, in introduction, I received a text from a member after my sermon on Sunday morning. He said, "You talk too fast. We couldn't stay up with you." And what I like to do, I like to quote scripture in answer to questions or statements that are made. So I said, I want you to turn over James 1 and verse 19. He said, "Brethren, let every man be swift to hear." And then he says, what does the next part of that verse say? It says, "And slow to speak." Well, then that upset me, and I had to read the rest of the verse. "And slow to anger." And so I was corrected all around in connection with that. So I will try to slow down. I'll do my best in connection. And I will tell you, it's not, I know that I get, you remember in Acts the 17th chapter where Paul was walking around Athens, and it says that his spirit was stirred when he saw that the city was wholly given to idolatry. When I get to teaching God's word, I get excited because I love it. I love doing it. So that's my excuse, but I will also try to make sure that I slow down. I entitled this lesson, "All the Words Had Been Spoken." I want you to consider with me, and just right now think about some of the works of literature that are in the world today. Socrates, Plato, which many believe, of course, that we have the writings of, cannot be necessarily confirmed, but at least it's attributed to them as far as men are concerned, used the same words. They didn't really create words. They communicated with human words. And wherever you think about that, you move on down through the years, and then you have Shakespeare. He really didn't use any different words than what Plato and Socrates used. He didn't create words. He conveyed his thoughts in his plays and in his books and so forth by the same words. And then you move on down through the years, and you have Samuel Clemens. We know him as Mark Twain. And in his writings of Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn, that don't stand up to, of course, the great philosophers going all the way back to Socrates, or even the beauty of the terminology in the way that the words were put together by Shakespeare, yet he used exactly the same words. When we think about that and we go back in history and we look at the events that took place, and all these years are approximate, so just bear with me on that. You think about the years from the beginning to the flood, somewhere between 1,500 and 2,000 years. Men living for 600, 700, 800, 900 years at that time. Do you think that there was a word that was left out in that 2,000 years? Yeah, it was just all repeated as time went on. And then we see the time from the flood to Moses, 1,300 to 1,500 years. Do you think that there was a new language that came about and so forth? Well, as far as vocabulary is concerned, they use exactly the same words. And then you move on down to the time of Moses, to the time of Christ, around 1,500 years. And again, the words had already been spoken. That had been spoken in the past, going all the way back to the beginning. There wasn't new words. Men were communicating the same way that they had always had communicated. So 4,300 years to 5,000 years of human history in the New Testament inspiration until that time. And think about all the words that had been spoken between that 4,300 to 5,000 years of time, and yet God used exactly the same words. Now, what words would have not been spoken? And I'm talking about vocabulary of man. They would have all been spoken. And I recognize today, I remember back when I was in grade school, can't remember exactly the year, but we had a teacher. It had to be around 1965. Maybe Tim remembers this, I don't know. that movie came out that had the song in it by Julie Andrews, Supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. You remember that, Tim? Yeah. And the teacher that I had at the time, she just loved that movie. And it became part of her curriculum to teach us. And so we had to learn not only how to say the word, we had to spell the word, and we had to define the word as it finally came about in where it's been included in the dictionary today. But I will tell you, even the aspect of that word, which had not been used before, still had elements of that which already existed. And so it really wasn't all that new. And you think about that, that's the same way in God's references to us. Think about what would not have been spoken. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 9 and 10. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new, it has already been in ancient times before us? And we drop down to the third chapter, verse 15. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been. When we think about this, there's nothing new under the sun, including the words that have been created, going all the way back to the one that created them, that's God himself, that he gave then to Adam, to Eve at the very beginning. The words were there. Think about this as we look at the 55 plus minus years of writing of the New Testament. All the words had been spoken, but never in the order of the words that they were placed in the Bible. Shakespeare and Mark Twain used the same words. They put them in a lot of different orders in order to bring about a different thought, a different expression, and so forth. But the same words. Never spoken or written before in the concept of those words. That's the New Testament. Same words. And we can be thankful for that, or else who in the world could understand what God would have us to do if it was a new language that we had to learn? He didn't create a new language. He created, by the language, the new concepts. And so as we look at this, I want you to notice the example with me of the unique concept of God's word. And we're going to use, in connection with this, the new commandment. Jesus said in John, the 13th chapter, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. A new commandment I give you. And I want you to think about this. How could this be a new commandment? Let's go back to Leviticus, the 19th chapter, verse 9 through 18. And this is God speaking through Moses to the children of Israel. And he says to them, you will not reap the harvest of your land, and you will not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings for your harvest, and you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. Why? Because of love. He goes on and says, you shall not steal or deal falsely, nor lie to one another. Why? Because of love. You should not swear by my name falsely. You'll not make accusations and say that I know what somebody did and they, God is my witness. You'll not do that. Why? Because of love. And he says, you shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You will deal justly. Why? Because of love. You should not curse the deaf nor put a stumbling block before the blind. Why? Because of love. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Why? Because of love. He says you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. And what he means by that is that you'll not bear false witness against them. Why? Because of love. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear the sin because of him. And you will say the accusations must be true. Why? Because of love. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Have we heard that before in the New Testament? Why? Because of love. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you. You shall love him as yourself. Why? Because of love. The stranger there is not a stranger of the Jews that traveled in the area. He's speaking about the Gentile that comes into the area and remains with them. Why? Because of love. How in the world could Jesus say, a new commandment I give you, when we go back all these years as God spoke to Israel and says your actions against others, your neighbors and even the strangers must be meted out by love. So how in the world could Jesus say, I give you a new commandment? I think the scripture holds the key to it. The concept of this commandment made it new. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. In what way? How is this a new concept in what has been presented back in Leviticus? Well, notice this. It was new because it transcended peoples, nations, in the same way God made provision for all to be saved. We think about this when we look over at Ephesians 3, verse 3 through 12. And there Paul says, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. That is the mystery of the gospel as being revealed by him, by Paul, because he was inspired. As I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And he says, of course, in other passages, and my knowledge did not come about by man, but from God, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it had now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles. Holy apostles, Daryl, holy apostles and holy prophets. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. And there we start to understand the love. The love concept of this new commandment. And you go back and you look in history all the way through the Old Testament, and you have these idolatrous nations that are round about God's people all the time, and God is warning them continually, even in giving of the old law in Exodus the 20th chapter, do not bow down to their idols, don't make idols, don't enter into idolatry. And we see that replete throughout the Old Testament. We see how they burned their sons and daughters to Molech. We see how they treated other people with great anger and great ferocity. The other peoples, including the people of Israel. And we see that. And yet the whole plan all the time was to bring all, both Jew and Gentile alike, to Christ Jesus. That had been the plan before the foundation of the world. As a matter of fact, he says then, as we come down to verse 10, that this is to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. He's not talking about the teaching of the church. He's talking about the church being the evidence of the wisdom of God. Why is it the evidence of the wisdom of God? Because it makes all peoples one. It makes everyone one in Christ Jesus. When we look at this, we begin to see then by the statement that you love one another, it's a new concept that transcends peoples and fellowships and so forth to all. To all that would be obedient unto God, all under the same umbrella of that fellowship to God. And we understand it then as that which is new. But not only that, he also says, as I have loved you, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. It was new, it was a new commandment because it was a special quality of love expressed by the Lord. And we see that when we look over in John 15, verse 12 through 14. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. He repeats that again. And I'll tell you what, those words are profound. As I have loved you. How did Jesus love us? Well, someone immediately goes to the cross. But let's back up. He left heaven for us. Who in the world would want to leave heaven? Absolute glory. Absolute perfection, absolute harmony, absolutely no enemy in heaven. And he left heaven for us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God, John 1, verse 14. He's teaching there in that thought, as I have loved you, you leave what is most important to you in order for you to do good to others. And then we also see in 1 John 3, verse 14 through 16, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brothers abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we might, as we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So immediately goes to the cross, but let's back up. You think about Jesus laying down his life for others. It wasn't just at the cross, it was in his everyday walk of life. And no matter what it was that maybe he wanted to do when he came across those that were in need. And I'm not talking just about the physical benevolent need, I'm talking about the spiritual need. He stopped, he made time for them, he taught them, he gave them God's word, he gave them God's hope through the word and the words that he used in the concept of as I have loved you. And the same thing is for us. And unfortunately, there are those today that just focus on the benevolent aspect of this in the physical sense. How can I serve my fellow man? Well, it's by giving them a full belly. And there's a servitude in connection with that, a service connected with that. But the greater than that is feeding them with the Word of God, the bread of life. And we understand that Christ Jesus is that bread of life, and that his words are the bread of life for each and every. It's the living water that the woman at the well was looking for. In John, the fourth chapter, it is the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing, as we see in John, the sixth chapter. The words that I speak to you, verse 63, they are spirit and they are life. I'm afraid that some brethren have forgotten about our primary goal as being children of God and God's primary goal in teaching the word. You remember when Jesus was tested by Satan in Matthew, the fourth chapter? The answer that he gave Satan every time in connection with what Satan was putting before him was this: thus it is written. It has to do with the spiritual aspect. And so the same thing is true. He said he laid down his life for us that we might also lay down our lives for the brethren. And we think of every time that we do good physically for others, we're laying down our lives. I'm sure that we have plans, things that we would like to do, that whenever there is one that is in need, we put those plans aside, we go and we take care of them. Do we do the same spiritually? Jesus did. Jesus did. He was concerned about souls. Remember when the 70 in Matthew, the 11th chapter, came back from that limited commission that Jesus had sent them on, and they said, Lord, Lord, even the demons were subject to us through your name. And he replied to them, don't be grateful for that, but be grateful that your names are written in heaven. And he went back to that spiritual application of laying down their lives. You lay down your lives not just to work miracles, but that you were teaching salvation to others. When we look in Matthew 5, 38 through 42, you've heard that it was said as Jesus spoke, and this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. He's not talking about preservation of life from those that are evil beasts. But he's talking about lay down your life. And think about this. If the words that we speak are God's word as we go to teach others, and there is rejection of the words that we speak that are Christ, who has been rejected? Us or God? God has. It's exactly the same thing that God told Samuel back in 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter, when the people cried out, give us a king like all the other nations round about us. And Samuel was so upset. And God told him, don't you realize they've not rejected you. They've rejected me. It's that attitude of laying down our life that no matter what is the response, when we give God's word, no matter what the response is, it's either acceptance of the Lord or rejection of him and not us. And that's part of that laying down. We understand also, of course, as we think about this, the cross. The cross. Daryl had a wonderful prayer before we partook of the fruit of the vine this morning. He gave us a view as though we were standing there on the cross. Jesus being lifted off the ground, not very high, but lifted off the ground, enough so that all could see him, but still he could be reviled and spit upon, and people walked by and wagged their heads and so forth. As I've loved you. It's in connection with a lack of pride. It's not about our pride. Jesus, as we see in Hebrews, the 12th chapter in verse 2, endured the cross for what lay ahead for him. That was heaven. And that's the same attitude that we are to have. And then we see this next aspect, going back to John, the 13th chapter, in verse 35. And again, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And in this, we have this concept that Jesus is giving us, that this would be the distinguishing feature of God's people in Christ Jesus. I'll tell you what, congregations have been split over the color of the carpet, the color of the pews, over the most foolish things that you could possibly think of. What sort of window coverings are we going to have? Is it going to be a curtain? Is it going to be blinds? Will we have any windows whatsoever? Configuration of the building. And people have split over those things. And where if you look back, he says the distinguishing feature of children of God is that you love one another and realize those things are unimportant. In 1 John 3, verse 10 through 12, in this, little children of God, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest or made known. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. It's not new. Those words were spoken, but now in that new concept in connection with Christ Jesus, he says, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. The distinguishing feature of a child of God is not, I'm jealous of such and such person, my brother. I'm not jealous of them. I've been in congregations before where I've always stepped down and allowed others to preach. And I remember one congregation, a young man brought a sermon. He did a wonderful job. And one of the brothers, as we were going out in the back, says, well, you better watch yourself. You got some competition now. And I replied, I have no competition whatsoever. I'm praying and pulling for that young man to continue in truth and the presentation of God's word just as he did. There's no competition in that. The bottom line is that God's word is taught. It's not about competition. And I believe that's the thought that is here. You know, Cain, it was a competition for him. I wanted my way. I wanted to please God the way that I wanted to please God. I wanted God to be pleased with the way that I wanted to please him. And my brother got the acceptance and I didn't. And he killed him. And I'll tell you what, there are those that will spiritually do the same thing to brethren today when they don't follow God's will. Don't act righteously. Christians are not to be known by special rites or habits. You're those who call themselves Christians that have those special rites and habits. Certain physical aspects that they do ceremonially, but there is nothing ceremonial that is done in connection with pleasing God in the new covenant. There was in the old covenant, there were ceremonies that took place, but not in this new covenant. And that's the reason that Jesus told the woman at the well, God is spirit, verse 24 of John, the 4th chapter. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Christians are not recognized or distinguished by special form of dress or manner of speech. I'll tell you what, there is a vocabulary that has been created out of words that already existed that are used today in so-called Christianity. Why I had a leading from God. And what's meant by that is that God speaking to them to do this or to do that. Well, the leading that we have is through God's word, not by some still small voice in the night. It's not by unusual customs like the Pharisees and Essenes or the scribes. And we could mention religious bodies today that have those special unusual customs that they follow today. But it's not about that. That's not the distinguishing feature. But rather by a deep, genuine, and tender affection that we have, first of all, toward God. Remember, we looked at Leviticus 19, and we also are reminded of Matthew 22, where it said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, but we have to go back to the first commandment that's mentioned. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is likened unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That right there in what Jesus said explains what Leviticus the 19th chapter was talking about in connection with love. You shall love the Lord your God. If you look to God for all of your conduct, then you'll love your brother, but you'll love God so that no matter what happens, that love then is where it is properly placed, God first. And so all the words have been spoken. Sandy, go ahead and come on up. All the words have been spoken, has been spoken, and that will be spoken. And we think about that 2,000 plus or minus years from the revealed word to now. The writing in the New Testament until now. And you think about this, but this word and its concepts are final. There's not going to be new words created in connection with it. And there's not going to be a new revelation in the way that it's put together. But rather, it is final. We see in Jude 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We have religious friends that claim a new revelation, a latter-day revelation that's been given to them. And Jude says this, it doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. And then as we look in Galatians 1, 8, 9, Paul even further explains that, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say we now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed. It is nothing new. God has given it. It has been completed. It is what we find in his word. And so the question this morning, in connection with these words being spoken, and once for all, and the concept of those words that are given to us in God's word and explained. Isn't that interesting? The concepts are not just stated, but they are explained. Think about that. Day of Pentecost, those that were present had cried out for the blood of Christ. Peter says to them in Acts 2 and verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that that same Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, men and brethren, what must we do? And what they mean there is, what must we do to be forgiven? What must we do to be saved? We have crucified the Messiah, the Christ we've been waiting for. And Peter said unto them, repent and let each one of you go home and wash your dishes for the forgiveness of sins. Someone says, that's not what it says. It says, be baptized. Well, they understood that word to mean dip anything down into water and then to bring it up again. But the concept of there, they truly understood. And that was that they went under the water. They were baptized for the remission of sins. Do you need that today? Do you need to be baptized? Do you understand? You see, we not only have the concept, we have the explanation of it. Paul went on and to say in Acts 22:16, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Peter goes on and says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, the like figure whereunto baptism does also now save us. Not putting away the filth of the flesh, even though you're under the water, it's not about the fleshly part, but it's an answer of a good conscience before God by or through the resurrection from the dead. He gives us the concept and the explanation of it. What a great God. Will we be obedient to that? And then for us, will we follow this command, this new command from the concept that's been given, that you love one another as I have loved you? Will we do that? If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.